Hallelujah. Well, sorry about losing the music today, or otherwise I'll have laryngitis by the end. I won't be able to yell and pound the table like I do. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Acts. God has something exciting for us today. More exciting news. Acts chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." So this guy's laid outside the temple. He figures this is the prime location, you know. Church folk are suckers sometimes, so we'll just lay here and whimper and feel bad, and they'll give me money. This is how he was making his living. Then when Peter and John came up, he asked them something, and, you know, he was, like, looking to get something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage that are worth noting. One, they said, "Silver and gold have I none." Okay, I'm not saying that everybody should be poor, but today's thrust to turn Christianity into like a lucky charm where God makes us all rich, that we have all this money, that's not really the purpose of the gospel. And now if you look at this situation, the guy who was begging and the guy who was paralyzed, couldn't walk, how much money do you think you could have given the guy at that moment to have been better than what was given him to be healed? I mean, if you gave him $100 each, would it have been better than legs? How about $500 each, $1,000? How about if they gave him $2 million? Would it have been better for him to stay there lame with $2 million? No, you see, but today's church mentality is that we'll raise money to accomplish tasks, which in the true gospel of God is one with that is has miraculous supernatural power in it. So this guy getting healed and never having to beg again, walking around, was better than any monetary gift that could ever be given. So when Peter and John said, "I don't have silver and gold to give you, but this is what I do have. See, I don't have this silver and gold, but I do have the power in the name of Jesus Christ to let you get healed," right? So today's mentality that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about getting money and blessing and material wealth is skewed from this passage completely. Now, the question is, of course, which would you rather have? A big fat bank account? Or would you like to be able to see somebody that's in a paralyzed state and be able to touch them, lift them up out of their bed of affliction and see them healed? I mean, I always thought it would be just fantastic for all the professing Christians that we have in the world. And yet, when you take a trip up the island here and you see Stony Brook University looming up on the, they didn't take any care at all with that building to try and make it blend with the landscape. You know, when I come over the rise on Nichols Road and I see Stony Brook University, I can almost hear, you know, like the Death Star music, this thing rising on, and inside there is some of the most abject suffering that people go through. Wouldn't you love, as a Christian, to be able to walk into there and just start lifting people out of their beds of affliction and be able to heal them and deliver them? I do remember hearing a story that there was a man who went to like one of the Smith's Wigglesworth revivals, who was a Christian preacher from back in the day, and many healings happened. A very rough, abrasive guy, a plumber. He was a plumber, but God called him to the ministry. Big hands, gruff voice, terrible grammar, that kind of thing. But these amazing miracles began to happen. People were raised from the dead and healed, and he was very, very a unique character in Christian history. And so somebody gets healed at one of his meetings, and then you know, grabs the bottle they were anointing with oil and praying for people, and people were getting healed, and this guy gets healed. He grabs the bottle of oil and runs off to the local infirmary and starts laying hands on people and clears like two floors of the local hospital before he was arrested. They arrested him for practicing medicine without a license. Right? Now, wouldn't you rather have that kind of power, that kind of Christianity, than the kind that we witness going on in church today? Well, I have to tell you that God would rather that we have that type of Christianity too than the kind that he sees in church. I believe firmly that God is completely bored at most church services because the focus is no longer him, it's no longer fellowship with him, it's no longer supernatural life, it's no longer the gospel, it's some other thing that's taken place of his gospel. Now, all the people come running around because this guy, they've seen him for decades. He's been out there. That's his spot. This is a famous guy. Everybody knows, if you go downtown, somebody that's famous in that town, some vagabond or a homeless person or somebody that's mentally disturbed that hangs out in your town. You know, every town's got one. Except for my town, Sag Harbor, which has like 10 of them. Okay, the mayor, this type of person, wouldn't it be amazing to see that person in their right mind? It's almost like Jesus gravitated and his apostles and disciples gravitated towards these people. The legion, the man who was chained up in the caves that had thousands of devils in him, who came running to the feet of Jesus and threw himself down at Jesus' feet and found deliverance. Jesus wouldn't let him come with them on the next mission. He said, no, go back to the town where you come from and tell everybody what great things God did for you. You know, and wouldn't it be amazing to see that guy, you know, like clothed and in his right mind, wandering around town telling people what God has done. See, everybody knows how terrible he was before. So to see him now in this condition is an astonishing testimony, one that's much more compelling testimony than the ones that we as the church have been presenting to the world for the past few decades, anyway, that I have been around to witness it. So the people gather around and they're like amazed. Here's this guy hanging on Peter and John. Thank you so much. And everyone's standing around. Whoa, Peter and John. Peter says, saw it. He answers the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" It's not us. See, this is a correction. Peter immediately sees that the people are not looking to God; they're looking to them, like, "Oh, you know, wow, these guys, miracle workers, are here." You know, and this would be like. Today you see the televangelists, the Benny Hinn's, and the great and these healers. I'll put that in quotes going on the television screen, and they're making a name for themselves. Oh, you gotta go there, you gotta go here. And what's happened is people are being elevated into the position where God is, and instead of these people correcting the error and turning people's attention back toward God again, they're keeping the attention on themselves. Now this is a disaster. In modern Christianity, a disaster that we're making so much glamour and names for ourselves, and instead of turning the attention toward God. Any great thing that has ever been done by anybody in history, in the Christian faith, has been done because they had a relationship with Jesus Christ, not because they followed a follower. No matter how good the follower is following, That person is only accomplishing anything because of a relationship with Jesus Christ, not because they're so great. And Peter immediately says, look, you know, think about this situation. It's not 40 days before that Peter denied he ever knew Jesus. I mean, they suffered the loss of Jesus, thought it was the end of all Christianity at that moment. He has been on a roller coaster ride of success and failure. I mean, months before that, you know, I mean, he would always blurt out something, you know, and Jesus would call them Satan once for the things that he was saying, you know. So you have this person, he's fully aware that he's no perfect man. That is completely irrelevant to this situation, except in one important aspect, and that is that we should not look to men or women of fame or repute in order to empower us in the Christian faith. It just shouldn't be that way. Peter corrects it immediately. This is the same Peter that says, no, you can't buy the gift of God. No, it's not us, our power, our holiness. It's not us. You know what I was always amazed at with about Jesus' character is that when he was looking for disciples and apostles, where did he go? Did he go to the local seminary? Did he go to the temple? Where did Jesus go to find disciples? He went to the fishermen. He went to the tax collectors. He went and found ordinary people, right? Now, I know fishermen. I know them to be some of the crudest, downright, you know, abrasive personalities in the world. I'm sure it was no different then. This was not like a little cloister of perfect little fishermen with all their attitudes in order. These were normal, everyday people. People like us. People exactly like us. This is the important thing to remember, is that God loves us and wants us and has chosen us to be a part and parcel with his kingdom. So verse 16, if you just jump ahead, it says his name, through faith in his name, has made this guy strong. It's his name, Jesus, and faith in his name that made this guy walk. It's not us, because it's Peter and John, the apostles of the Almighty. It's his name and faith in his name. And isn't that much better a testimony and a much better a witness than what is presented today as being the great things of Christianity? I mean, we have this notion that everything's just going to, he's just our lucky buck. I mean, like Jehovah Visa, our charge card, you know, he's just going to pay for everything that we get ourselves in trouble, and he's just going to buy us out. You know, I mean, that's how we're using him, like that. And these people said, this silver and gold, this monetary possessions, we don't have any of that for you. But what we do have is the power of God, the awesome power of God, rise up and walk. The guy went from sitting to leaping and jumping and praising God like that. I mean, this was no like raising money for the guy's operation. Right? I mean, but that's what we've settled for. That's what we've settled for. And yet, there is a fluid, unbroken history from this time in Acts to where we are today. This is Acts chapter 3. If Acts had continued to be written, first of all, the world wouldn't contain the books. But also, we'd be at like Acts 40,000, chapter 40,000, 71, verse 11. And the people gathered at the Beneke household to have a home fellowship. That's where how it would start. And then at the fellowship, pow, wham, zap, something happened, right? That's what is the expectation of the gospel of Jesus Christ for our lives, that it continues on that way. I was always distressed when I first became a Christian at the disconnect seeming between the reality of what the Christian faith was in practice and what I read. I mean, we're reading this, like I just read, this story, this testimony of power and demonstration, but we're living some other life, pretending they're connected. You know? So something has to give, okay? Look, turn with me, please, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. That question began to rise in my heart and mind early on in the Christian faith, possibly because I lived such an outrageously sinful life before that coming to Christ was not something I was looking to do. It's not like wandering around looking for righteousness and looking for the next church service to go to. Okay, you know, I was fixing to be dead by now, long dead. You know, live fast, die young, go out in a blaze of glory. That's where I was going, and I was very good at that, successful. I'm pretty sure if Jesus hadn't intervened, within like 3 years or 4 years, I would have been an obituary for sure. It would be just a gravestone. So what he's given me, all of this life from that time on, that went from the point I squandered it and was throwing it away until now, he has given me as a gift. So I wasn't looking for a religion. I wasn't looking to just be religious. There's something compelling about the gospel story. There's something compelling about the life of Jesus. There's something powerful and supernatural in there, which is, I'm sure, what I was looking for with the other lifestyle I was living, that which was glorified. I was going to be a rock star. Right? That was plan A for me, if you can imagine it. Now here I am, something completely different. But I know that the satisfaction I was looking for in my life had to do with Jesus Christ. Not the church, really, per se, but knowing God personally. And that is what will make the difference in every one of our lives. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. John the Baptist, he's talking about. This guy was like a superstar. And he was, you know, woolly hair and animal garments and living out in the wild, big brawling voice. This is how we understand his character and nature historically. He was rough character. He didn't care who he was talking to. Maybe he could have been talking to Caesar and he would use the same authority in his preaching and in his sermons as he would if he was talking to a milkmaid. Didn't matter to him. Mattered not at all. He was like that. And so he was like a superstar in his day. The Baptist is preaching. You couldn't believe what he said today. Couldn't believe it. He was talking right to the priests, and he said this, that, and the other. It was amazing. So Jesus is saying, well, what'd you go out to see then? You know, and a reed shaken with the wind? What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear the soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So he says, yeah, that's a great prophet, the greatest ever. Not only is he a great prophet, but he's like the one that's to come. This is the spirit of Elijah that's supposed to come, that was prophesied, that would point the way to Jesus Christ. He's not just a prophet. He's like the prophet, right? So here he says, notwithstanding, though, listen to this. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven, least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus automatically places every single one of us, even the least of us who are in the kingdom of heaven, the least of us are a greater prophet, a greater inspiration, of greater power and greater authority than John the Baptist. That's hard for us to fathom because we're so trained in our head to think that we're unworthy and we're not measuring up and we're not going to amount to anything. We're trained in our head to think that way. It's the devil, I'm telling you, who's putting us down. And we're believing what he's saying. We've trained ourselves to think low, more lowly than God thinks of us. And it's completely wrong. Any one of us who are least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, he says. Right? So this is an important thing to understand. Right? Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. This is an interesting scripture, an interesting thing for Jesus to say. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. In other words, God is looking for somebody that wants to push in. Somebody that wants to believe, somebody that really wants to lay hold on a life that's supernatural, something that's beyond what we can understand, something that's beyond what we can accomplish with our money and our own ability, something, a vision, a comprehension, a faith, some mission, something that's greater than what we think we can accomplish. Greater. Now, listen, faith, people who have believed things are not remembered in this world. But it's people who believe things that cause them to do things that are remembered in this world. Any great person who has ever accomplished anything in the Christian world did something with what they believed. Right? They believed big, so they did big. Noah built a very big boat. He believed something, and he did something. If Noah just believed it was going to rain and everyone was going to die, but he did nothing with it, well, we wouldn't be having this moment right now, would we? We don't know. I mean, maybe there were other people that God went to before he went to Noah that didn't listen. We don't know that. But what I'm saying is Noah heard, Noah believed, Noah did something. He did something with it. And now the whole story, I mean, you go into any store now and there's some wallpaper in that store that's got Noah's Ark on it. You know, I mean, sure, it's simplified and childified and everything else. I mean, really, the story is quite serious story of the judgment of God. I mean, it's almost horrifying that it would end up on the nursery room walls. Because, you know what, I mean, you never see the wallpaper with the, and it must have been this way. I mean, people must have rushed the ark when they saw the fountains of the deep break up and the water start to wash over the land and the rain come down, which had never happened before. And they must have run and gathered around that thing like ants clinging onto a stick in a puddle. And they must have grabbed on the side of that boat and tried to hang on and scratching and pounding on the door. That's never on the wallpaper. You know, but the opportunity is extended for everybody to get on board. You know, how much better to be in Christ than out? So he says now here, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. God is looking for somebody that's going to press into his kingdom and lay hold on it. You know, we unfortunately in America are very like remote control oriented. You know, we just like sit there and remote control, you know, remote, everything's remote just so we don't have to move or do anything. We want it to come right to us. You know, we want to have it be given to us. But the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, is do something with your inspiration. Do something with it that causes you to press into the kingdom of God. Press into it. It's the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. The violent take it by force. Think about the guy Jacob. Everybody runs poor Jacob down. Jacob was a supplanter, and Jacob was this and that, and Jacob tried to cheat the blessing out from his brother, and then Jacob fled, and then Jacob this and Jacob that, and he was such a terrible guy. But there was something about Jacob that God loved. And that happened because Jacob, even though he cheated the blessing out of his brother, okay, even though he bought the blessing out of his brother, then he conspired with his mom to cheat the blessing out of his father, none of that was good enough for him. He flees. He says, God, if you bring me back into this land again, I'll know your God. I'll serve you the rest of my life. God does that, but that's not good enough. See, that's like for us saying, oh, God, you know, if you'll do this for me and you'll do that for me and you show me this sign and that sign, I'll be satisfied. And many of us are content with that kind of a life. But Jacob, when the time came to wrestle with God and fight with him and lay hold on him, he was like, let me go. Jacob said, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. I'm not letting you go. There was this kind of nature, this character in Jacob, this type of violence where he was going to lay hold on that kingdom of God and he wasn't going to let it go until something happens. That's the kingdom of heaven, suffering violence, and the violent take it by force, seize it, lay hold on it. Jesus is saying here, it's a good thing for us to be that way. It's a good thing for us to be that way. Not like lulled into our pew. You know why they call them pews? It's people sit in them so long that they stink. Pew. pew, right? So, but God wants us to do something with his kingdom and what we know of him. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Same book, a couple pages back. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great's your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Hold on now. Jesus just got up on the mount on a rock, and there was multitudes gathered and just started preaching. Who's he talking to? How does he know that there are prophets? See, everybody in the kingdom of God is a prophet. Why is that? Because every single one of us should be hearing from God and knowing what he's saying and knowing what he wants for our lives. He says here that they persecuted the prophets before you. So expect similar things to happen to you. People don't like you. That's not unusual in the kingdom of God. That is not unusual, okay? But he says they persecuted the prophets before you. Listen to what else he says. You are the salt of the earth. Now think about it for a minute. Who's he talking to? And he's talking to everybody. That means us too. You're the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, you're not the salt of the earth, you filthy, unwashed heathen. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, right? If he says, if the salt lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. See, God wants us to keep a fire alive in him. When we start to lose that, when we start to lose that for his kingdom, then it's not good for anything. It becomes lukewarm, becomes useless. We go through the motions. The salt loses its savor. Okay? Here he says also, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God is saying here that your light and your salt, you are these things. He's talking to the whole mixed crowd. See, Jesus is able to look at us and all of our imperfection that we're able to see, and all of our faults and all of our miserable condition that we're able to see. We know us, that we and where we fail and where we fall short. He's able to look at us in that situation and see right through it all and see what he's made us to be. He's able to say, "Your salt, your light," even though we're saying to ourselves, we're miserable, we're lowly, we're rotten. That is not relevant. Okay? When you go through the Bible, you know, the accusation has been made that the Bible was written by men in order to, you know, control other people and so forth. But if you look at the scriptures, every failure that the heroes of the Bible make is painstakingly recorded. David and his escapades, and also him numbering the people when he wasn't supposed to be doing that. Moses losing his temper and smiting the rock. Noah becoming drunk after the ark landed. Abraham misleading and doing all these things. But the Bible is not a big long list. These heroes that we have are not a big long list of people that were morally perfect, that God could use because they were morally perfect. And the point of their lives was not to be morally perfect. It was to be the light of the world, to show Jesus. You know, what is God doing? God is transforming, changing, touching, reaching out to ordinary people. That includes us. But we have been convinced, people, we have been convinced that we are excluded from the kingdom of God because we haven't accomplished this or done this or lived up to this standard or this thing or the other thing. And this notion is probably the most damaging notion to our everyday walk in this Christian life. The idea that we walk out into the world believing that we can't, believing that we're not, believing that we're less than, believing that God is not with us, God is not happy with us, God doesn't want this or that for us. We exhaust and waste our time in this life being so sin-conscious that we can never be free of the cycle of sin and death and sin and death and sin and death. Because it's all we're thinking about. It's all we're thinking about. Okay, turn with me, please, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16. Says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Our faults? What do you mean? Our faults? We have faults? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah we're talking about now, right? He was a man subject to like passions as we are. What does that mean? He might have felt discouraged. He might have felt angry. He might have felt betrayed. He might have been mad, lost his temper, felt depressed. He was just a regular guy. I mean, you see what happens to him. He has that great experience on Mount Carmel where he shows up all the prophets and the fire falls. Next thing you know, he's running for his life and feeling sorry for himself. See, he's a man subject to like passions we are. As we are, the Bible is not a book full of heroes. It is a book full of testimonies of ordinary people with an extraordinary God. And we are ordinary people with an extraordinary God. And the scripture says here, Elias, was a man subject to like passions that we are. In other words, he's made of the same stuff. We have it in our head that he was like Superman. Or Spider-Man, or whatever is the flavor of the day. I don't know. We had it that he was a superhero, and that's why God used him. He was so awesome. But it wasn't so. Simply what he was available. But he was a man subject to the same passions, the same defeats, the same weaknesses that we are. And yet, when he prayed, God, it's not going to rain except on my word. It stopped raining. Hello? It just stopped raining. For years it went on like that. It got so bad. First they were like, Elijah, you're a big joke. They didn't listen to him. But then when it didn't rain. I mean, remember Noah who said it was going to rain? He was a big joke too, right? Until it started raining. Elijah was a big joke with everybody until it stopped raining. Then he was a hunted man. Public enemy number one. They spent 7 years looking for him. Years looking for him. Where is this guy? He's got to make it rain. You know, they would ride their horses until the horses would die looking for him, and then they'd eat the horses and walk back to the palace. Just looking for him, hunting for him. There was no food. There was no water for anybody. And he was just a regular guy who prayed. This is the example that God gives for us. And then it says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth their fruit. Two prayers the guy made of note. He was a regular guy with an extraordinary God. That should be an encouragement to every single one of us. Every single person in the scripture. They're ordinary people with an extraordinary God. They are not heroes like we would define a hero today. God is the hero of this book. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Acts, the first chapter of Acts. Back to Acts again. Acts chapter 1, beginning in the fourth verse. And being assembled together with them, this is Jesus, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from hence. So Jesus tells them, don't just run off doing stuff. Wait. Wait for what? Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. You'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That's important. That is important. That's the difference between an ordinary person doing ordinary church things and an ordinary person having an extraordinary God, is whether or not you wait for this moment to happen in your life. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Almost an impossibly dim-lit question. He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his power, but you shall receive power. You shall receive power. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the witness, being a witness that we're looking for, is a power in power-filled experience. We're trying to witness, tell people, be witness, rather than be a witness. Right? We're trying to tell people and convince people from a position where we don't even believe ourselves that we're good enough, and we're trying to convince somebody else that Jesus loves them. It comes off lame. It does. It comes off lame. We're living defeated and thinking defeated and acting defeated, and we're trying to convince somebody else that there's victory in Jesus, that there is peace in Christ when we have no peace, and so forth, right? But to receive the Holy Ghost and have power now in your life, now there's something different. Now you're going to be able to testify and tell of what Jesus really did for you, because something is going to transform in your life. Power comes. Jesus said, wait for it. Wait for it. Wait for it. Power is going to come to you, and when it does, then you'll be able to bear witness and tell people about me and demonstrate and demonstration and power. You know, we are obsessed in churches with the conditions that a minister should be in. Oh, the husband of one wife and a very serious guy and these other things, and he should be this and he should be that. And we go through all the things trying to qualify our leaders, trying to make them, and then we put them up on a sinless pedestal that we try to put them there and they have to be perfect. And then when we fall, we put them through the shredder and get rid of them and get another one and fill the job with that one completely. We're obsessed with that type of thinking. But you know that in the days of the first church, that they didn't even get somebody in the church to take out the trash that didn't have the Holy Ghost. When it came time to pick deacons, he said, look out among you and find people that are filled with the Holy Ghost and of a good report. I mean, that was the number one qualification for anything to do with the ministry, anything to do with the church. They had to be filled with the Spirit of God. That should be, and that qualification, we don't even talk about it anymore in the church. We don't even think about it. Filled with the Spirit, he could be filled with the Spirit, he could not be. You know, but as long as he's never been divorced, as long as he's never done this or done that, as long as it's this or that or the other, as long as he's got the degrees on the wall, but the whole notion that somebody is qualified for ministry by being filled with the Spirit of God is just off the shelf. We don't think about that anymore. And that is the biggest, most important missing element in the Christian experience today. The Spirit of God is absent. He's absent from the service. He's absent from our lives. And we need him. But you know what happens is, then when we receive him, we still stick with our ways and our thoughts and our thinkings and our perceptions about it. Okay? There's a switcheroo happens. Look at this Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Way back in the in the Old Testament. Okay, Numbers chapter 21. Beginning in verse 4. It says, as they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It was hard going. It wasn't fun. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. I mean, manna was coming and covering the ground every morning from heaven, and they were like, we're sick of this manna. You know? And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that's bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So God tells him, look, make this serpent. The people look on it, they'll live. I'm sure there were people like, I'm not looking on it. I don't care if I die. I didn't do anything wrong. Right? If you just go, jump ahead to John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, Jesus is speaking, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus likens what's going to happen to him in his life to this serpent of brass. He says, like Moses lifted it up in the wilderness, whoever looked on him, whoever looked on the serpent didn't die, they lived. And that's what it's going to be like when I'm lifted up. It's going to be like that. If you look to Jesus and look on Jesus, you're not going to die. You're going to have eternal life. You're going to live forever. It's going to be like that. So the concept is very sound, that what Moses did then and what Jesus is talking about. But I want you to see something in between that transpired. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. And beginning in the first verse, it says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Now this is, this is generations beyond Moses and generations before Jesus. This is somewhere in the middle of it all, right? The king of Judah began to reign. 25 years old he was when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. He broke down the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Moses made this brazen serpent. Everybody looked on it and was healed. These people took the brazen serpent and turned it into an idol. And look what it says here. For those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. He went into the place where the sacred items were kept. He took the brazen serpent, which was one of the hallowed things of the Old Testament. He took it and destroyed it and called it a piece of brass. See, this is, I fear, this is the condition, this is the state of humanity. We have taken and made a certain type of a Christianity, a certain form of a religion that we acknowledge and that we honor and that we hold dear, but it's become like an idol to us. A way of thinking, a way of applying the scriptures to ourselves, a methodology that we use, a form of godliness, the scripture says, that denies the power thereof. We already heard Jesus say, wait for the power of God. That's the important thing. And today we have all of the format, all of the formality, all of the pews, all of the structure, the 501c3, the 501a, the spinoff, the tape ministry, the bookstore. We got everything. Except we can't seem to be able to reach down and let the beggar be healed and stand on his feet and come leaping and praising God. And like I said, if you could trade all of Christendom and all of its artifacts and all of the temples and all of the buildings and all of the sound systems and all of the Christian rock bands and all of the local Christian bookstores and all of the things that are in the Christian bookstores and all the mail order Christian catalogs, if you could trade that for the power of God to be able to heal people and deliver and preach and see that, which would you choose? Because that choice is exactly what's before us. But it might take the moment where this king takes this brazen serpent and throws it away, calling it a piece of brass. Can you imagine the horror that people... It would be like taking the Ark of the Covenant and smashing it up and calling it a box. I mean, you have to think about that a moment. And what happens is, we have a propensity. Now, remember, this king, the scripture says, he was trusted in God. He did what was right in the sight of God. He got rid of the idols. And some of the idols were the good things. I put it in quotes. that we did bad with. Jesus himself, when he's preaching, said it's like the brazen serpent. Jesus knew full well this king smashed that thing up. See, the concept of looking on Jesus and being delivered is not the problem. The concept of it is not the problem. But our ability to make an idol out of literally anything. We make an idol out of our ministry. We make an idol out of our work, out of our career, out of whatever it is. And we hold that thing in high esteem. And not that the thing is bad, per se. But we elevate it above and put its importance above the importance of God in our lives. Now, guess what? Now it's an idol. Now it's a piece of brass. Get rid of it, the scripture says. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Beginning in chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul writes, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, whom you've not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear with him. When he's talking here about the problems that the Christian's going to confront, what's he talking about? A different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Now, but it's still called Jesus. It's still coming from the Bible, from the scriptures. It's still a spirit, but it's not the spirit. It's not the real Jesus, and it's not the real gospel. Look at the forms of Christianity that are out there today. Look at them. Look at the denominations. Do you know that there are over 12,000 Christian denominations in this country alone? And I'm talking about the denominations. I'm not even talking about the loonies. Because you know, and I know, that each and every, just about each and every non-denominational Christian church has got its own pope, it's got its own spiel, it's got its own thing. And sometimes, really crazy. Welcome to Long Island. I mean, the nuts are in the pulpit. I'm sorry to say, and you listen to the speech of the people that you say, "Oh, you're a Christian? Where do you go to church? Where? How many people go to your church? Who's the? We call the church places by the names of the pastor that's there. I go to Knapp's. I go to D'Onofrio's. I go to this one. I go to McGinnis. Hello." This is the way we talk about church. Is it possible that the once good thing has become like that piece of brass? Where maybe it's time for us to take a look at what we're doing? All the different, I mean, it's the way that Jesus is portrayed and displayed in some places. I mean, it is mainstream Christianity to teach that God became a man so that man could become God. I'm sorry. Is that in there somewhere? What about this, that Jesus was there? He became poor so we could become rich. Now, we could have all of his material possessions. Does that mean that God is going to leave us destitute? No, it doesn't mean that. But is that maybe just one of those pieces of brass? All the things that God can provide for us, maybe we've idolized them, turned them into something. It's almost as if now it's coming to this certain point where people that are really serious about God are forced to abandon church as an institution. Forced to abandon it rather than participate in it. This is no new thing. In the 1800s, when revivals happened in this country, over here, 1700s and 1800s, the church, the established church, complained bitterly that even though people were pouring into the kingdom of God, attendance was down. Where is everybody on a Sunday? Oh, they're at Hank's Barn, 20 towns down. There's a revival preacher down there. There's 25,000 people gathered over there, and they're seeing healings and conversions and all kinds of things happen. People left the church when they came alive in God. Because they found the church and what its practices were running askew to what the truth of Christianity was. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And you walk into the pulpit in any of these places, they're sitting there today preaching out of the same book. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about the Spirit. But this Spirit is a spirit of laughter, or a spirit of this, or a spirit of that. That's that people are selling, literally, to other people. And we have kind of lost our minds, Christians. The simplicity that's in Christ is like the testimonies that we've been reading. The lunacy that's in church is contrary to it, it seems. Okay? And if you jump ahead to the verse 13, it says, such are false apostles, as he goes on his description of this. Deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So what does he go on to say? Now, not only this false church, this false Jesus, this false doctrine, this false gospel, you got false apostles, false believers. See, that's the gimmick of the devil, is to provide an alternative and an imposter. Okay? Turn with me, please, and we'll finish there in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 29. By faith, this is the big famous faith chapter where everybody does things by faith. Moses, Abraham, Noah, Jacob, everybody was doing these things. But let's go on. He says in verse 29, it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And we know, passing through the Red Sea, mighty miracle, yes, mighty miracle. And Jericho's walls coming down, marching around and having the walls come down. I mean, people today go out and march around bars, and they march around places that Christians do this. They march around trying to get the places to get closed, you know. And you see the bar now is adding on another wing, you know, a sports wing. And the church that marched around it is shut down. You know, because God told them to march around Jericho. I mean, what do we think? We're going to march around every place we don't like and the walls are going to come down? Round we go around Kmart, poof, down it comes to the ground? Come on! Right? That's like one of those serpent moments. It's a piece of brass. It happened then. It was alive then to them. The question is, what is God having us to do? What is he telling us to do? Instead of like trying to regurgitate something that happened 2,500 years ago to somebody else, that's how desperate we are for something to happen in our lives. Look what the scripture says here. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Hold on. By faith a harlot did something? See, this is what we blow right by. This harlot Rahab, I believe, she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Like, she's like the father of the, she's like the mother of the guy that married Ruth. So like there's these moments in time where what we would abhor in church. Why? Because we have idolized a certain type of morally good behavior that we're calling Christianity. We're calling a witness. But it's not. We've got this piece of brass mentality about people and about how God feels about it. Here is a harlot who did something in faith and was rescued. And it seems apparent at the time that when the walls of Jericho fell, you know, they found Jericho, and what they found was all the walls were intact. These walls were huge. There were houses on them, streets on them. That's how wide these walls were, impenetrable. Okay, when the children of Israel marched around, the whole town would gather up on the walls and make fun of them as they went around. Look at these idiots, you know. When they found this place, when they found Jericho, they found the walls not falling over. I mean, they were as wide as they were thick. They couldn't fall over. They'd be the same height. They found them pushed into the ground. So the children of Israel streamed over the wall that was pushed flat into the ground. When that wall fell flat, there was Rahab on the other side. Backpack, ready to go. I'm getting out of here. And they rescued her. And off she went, and it seems apparent that she joined the people of God and became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Okay? Turn with me. I'm going to continue reading in this thing. I said we're going to finish here. Okay? And what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You see what happened? Through faith they accomplished all of these things. They did something. Their faith plus their actions had made great things happen, bigger than they would have ever been able to accomplish on their own. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And so forth, the scripture reads to us. See, we may be an ordinary person, but all of these people here in this book were ordinary people too. A lot of them, most of them, are worse than us. And I put that in quotes. Worse than us. Okay? And all of our shortcomings that we think disqualify us from a life with Christ, they were worse than us. That's why they're in there. So that we could know we can do it because God did it for them. And look what a mess they were. So this concept, this idea that we're disqualified from the kingdom of God is a false one. This is the most damaging thing to our everyday walk. We walk around thinking we can't. But that's not the way it is. The truth is that we can do what he's promised we can do. Amen? Yeah. And amen.